All right. If you need a Bible this morning and didn't bring one with you, we have some extras. Obviously, we're speaking to our guests today. If you're here and visiting and don't own a Bible, we'd like you to be able to see what we're talking about this morning. So just lift your hand and we'll give you a Bible today if you need to look on. All right? Anybody at all need a Bible today? All right. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'll reiterate what Brother Kevin said. Make sure your phones are off. Also, let me just say, if you need to go out during the preaching, some people always feel an urge. They've got to go to the bathroom about two-thirds of the way through the message. And if you really cannot wait until we're finished, then please, when you're finished doing whatever you're doing, just sit in the back rather than disturb the service twice, once on the way out, once on the way back in. So if you're going to do that, if you're going to go out, when you come back in, just please, right there in the back are some extra seats. You can just stay in the back if you don't mind, okay? All right. Romans chapter 8. We're reading verse number 14 down through verse number, how far did we go last time? 19. Verse number 14 through verse number 19. We've been studying our way through the book of Romans verse by verse. We've been at this for a while now. I don't remember how long. It's a year and a half or two or something like that. We're just taking it verse by verse. And just trying to, go slow enough to pull the things out of here. Sometimes you learn a little more and see a little more clearly when you just slow down sometimes. It's like driving across country. You know, we live in the days of interstate highways, and you just pass things by at 75 miles an hour. It's amazing what you miss at 75 miles an hour. And sometimes we approach the scriptures the same way. It's just like we have a goal. We got to get from New York to California. We got to get from Genesis to Revelation in 12 months, or whatever it is. You set a goal, and then it's just you're just going to drive right through it. But most of the time, you're going to miss things if you just speed through. And the sweetest things you're ever going to learn in the scriptures are the times when God just takes the wheels off your car, parks you in a spot. Just you break down or whatever, and you got to stay there somewhere in the scriptures and just look at something and park there for a little bit. I had a morning like that, by the way, this morning. I was just reading in Psalms, and I almost changed my whole message. I mean, this is where we're supposed to be this morning in Romans chapter 8, but I almost wanted to preach what I saw in the book of Psalms this morning. It was a blessing, but I'll save that for some other time. I guess it was just for me this morning. But Romans chapter 8, we are considering... Well, we'll read the verses, and you'll see what we're considering. It's pretty evident here. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. All right? If you're saved, then the Spirit of God is leading you to one degree or another. He is leading you home. If you're saved, He's taking you home one day. All right? And just like... Isaac's bride, if you remember in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham sent a servant out to get a bride for Isaac, his son, a Gentile bride. It's a picture in Genesis chapter 24 of the Father sending the Spirit of God out into the world to get a bride for His Son, Jesus Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Well, in that story in Genesis chapter 24, once the bride... decided by faith to be Isaac's, then the servant led her back to a face-to-face meeting with Isaac. She simply got on the camel, and the servant led her back to where Isaac lived. And then she saw her bridegroom face-to-face. That's the church. But the servant led the way. The Spirit of God leads the way. He's taking us. And hopefully you won't cause too many unnecessary detours and pit stops along the way. But the Spirit of God is leading us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you're saved, you are led to one degree or another. It ought to be your desire to be led. It ought to be your desire to walk after the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us to do that. His heart and His direction and focus is pointed toward heaven. And so if you would follow Him, then you're going to find yourself always on the right path. You're going to miss some of those painful detours that some of God's people find themselves in life. Some Christians, like in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, whenever he got off the path, you know, have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? How many of you have read that? Ever read it? Okay, if you haven't, you should. Great analogy, an allegory of the Christian life. And it's basically a journey of a pilgrim named Christian who is on his way to heaven and is guided along on a path. And as long as he stays on that right path, he is blessed, he is happy. And but several times he gets off the right path because of his own will, his own desires, his own flesh, and every single time he gets himself in trouble. Good story, great analogy, a wonderful truth, true to life. But let the Spirit of God lead you. That's the point of verse 14. And then verse number 15 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage," again, to fear, because Christianity, this new life as a Christian, is not servitude. You're not called to be a slave. You're called to be saints. You were freed from religion when you got saved. Amen? You didn't get... If you're saved, you didn't... The Lord didn't call you, "Come unto me and I shall give you more rules, more regulations. Come unto me and I will give you heavy burdens to be borne. Come unto me and I will give you religion." I'll tell you what, religion to me is one of the most disgusting things. Even when I see it on TV and hear it on the radio, there's a program, a radio program on a Sunday morning called, it's a priest and a rabbi discussing religion. I forget what the name of it is, but it's got the word religion in it. I think it's Religion Hour or something like that. I would rather have toothpicks shoved into my eyeballs than spend 3 minutes listening to that program. I can't think of anything more ridiculous than two lost guys discussing religion. I mean, you'd be better off listening to almost anything else than two lost men discussing religion. When you got saved, you didn't get religion. If you got saved the right way, you lost your religion. You left it behind. You chucked it behind if you got real salvation. You dumped your religion over the side of the boat if you got the real thing. Now, that doesn't mean you threw every need to live right and every call of God and every duty to live right overboard, too, because now that you're saved, you have a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, living inside of you, and He would call you to righteousness and godly living, but not because of rules and regulations, but because of love for the Savior that saved you. That's what ought to motivate a child of God today. Not religion, not rules. Oh, I got to dress a certain way, got to do a certain thing, got to go a certain place. Come on, grow up. You don't find that in the Scriptures. The Bible says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you..." Good, you've been reading your Bible. Make you free. Not set you free, make you free. You become a free person. You have liberty when you're saved. Amen? Notice in verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again." You had bondage before you were saved. That was bondage. Getting saved is not bondage all over again. It's finally getting out of bondage. It's finally getting rid of religion, getting rid of those who hope to, by their own efforts, be worthy enough for some kind of reward in eternity. You know, trying to live enough and live the way they think so that they'll be blessed in the future. Well, I'll tell you what, salvation and eternal life has to come to you as a free gift, and salvation is not more bondage, it is freedom and liberty. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we talked about that, what adoption is. Hope that you understand the difference. You've received not only the spirit of life, remember that one earlier in Romans chapter 8, that's back in verse number 2, for the law of the spirit of life, all right, down in verse number 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life. Do you see that? Hope you have a Bible. Are you following along? Okay, good. All right. Because you know what? When you go home, you know what we find sometimes here in the seats? Well, no, not Bibles. Yeah, that would be nice. I hope you don't leave your Bible behind. But find, like, paper with doodles, notes. Find people that look like they spent 20 minutes writing to somebody else in the row. I mean, letters. I mean, drawings that should be framed. I mean, some folks in here are doing something other than listening to the message. So unless you're taking notes, put your pen away. Unless it's God on the phone, put your phone away, all right? And listen. It'll do you some good. And it's not because it's me talking. It's because that book will do you good. It's that book that does it. And the Spirit of God. All right, now I forget what I was going to say. All right, what the heck was I saying? Verse 10, the Spirit of life. Okay. Because in the early part of the chapter, it's the spirit of life, all right? That's your new birth. The Holy Spirit, when you realize you're a sinner, you realize what Jesus did for you on the cross, you cry out to God and salvation comes to you. Not religion, life, right? Not religion, life. Who brings you that life? The Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit. He regenerates you. Being born again is a work of the Spirit of God, born of the Spirit, right? The Spirit of God brings you life, regenerates you, makes you a child of God. You're saved in that moment. The Spirit of life is mentioned early in the chapter. The Spirit of adoption is mentioned in our passage today. So we've received the Spirit of life, that's your new birth. The Spirit of adoption, that's when God makes you a son and entitles you to an inheritance. Adoption entitles you to an inheritance, right? The reason for adopting someone is that they might, I mean, some people, like, unofficially have adopted children. Well, me for one. When I first got married to Donna many, many years ago, she had a little boy, Michael, who I fell in love with. I would have married her to get Michael. He was a delight and a joy, and he still is. It's his birthday this week. I was the only dad he knew. I was his father for all of his whole life. But for one reason or another, mostly just procrastination on my part and a lack of fun sometimes, we never did the official thing and made officially adopted him until he was 18 years old. But I did that for a reason, not only to give him my name officially, but that he might have a part in whatever I have left behind. He gets to split my $10 with the rest of the kids. I mean, so that's because legally now he has a part in the inheritance and no one can take that away from him, right? So the Lord not only saved you, but he adopted you so you have a part in his inheritance. Now that as a son of God, not only saved but adopted, some things are reserved for you in heaven. That's what good old St. Peter said, right? He said in his word, reserved for you in heaven, an inheritance up there. Now, salvation can never be taken away from you. But what has been reserved for you in heaven, you can lose that. That's not certain. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this conditional part of your inheritance. There's a part of your inheritance as a child of God that cannot be removed. You've been given your Father's name. You're a child of God, a son of God, Christian, right? And you can't lose that. That's yours by birthright. But God also has some eternal blessings for you, some things that it's His joy to give to you. And those things have to be earned as a Christian. You can't earn heaven. Impossible. But you need to earn the things that have been reserved for you in heaven. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The believer's reward. The believer's reward. That's the message this morning, all right? And it's right here in these verses. Let's look at them, all right? We'll read the rest of this portion. The Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs. The only way you become an heir is if you're a child of God. And the only way you become a child of God is if you are saved. Right? There's no other way to become a child of God. You're not a child of God just because you were born into this world. Some people think, well, God is the father of all mankind and we're all his children. You know, no, it's not true. Jesus said to the Pharisees, grown men, ye are of your father the devil, and the will of your father ye will do. So you're not automatically a child of God just because you're breathing. You're a child of God when the Holy Spirit makes you a child of God, when you are born again by the Holy Spirit. That means you need to come to God, acknowledge the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, trust Him with all your heart, and His salvation is a free gift. But there has to be an operation of God that happens in your heart. If that hasn't happened to you yet, it's not complicated, you don't have to sign any waivers, you don't have to promise us anything, you don't have to give us any money, you don't have to, really there's nothing you have to do. If that hasn't happened to you yet, you need to, A, remember and know that you're a sinner. Realize that sinners are not going to get into heaven. Sin is what keeps people out of heaven, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So your sin will keep you out. Jesus died to get you in. He took your sin on Him so you could get in. Jesus said, I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So you got to go through Him. Not Mary, not the saints, not the Pope, not the preacher, not the rabbi. There isn't anyone that can get you in but Jesus Christ. And you come to Him to get in. And when you come to Him, you're in. When you trust Him and believe on Him, in that moment you become a child of God. And that's the new birth. And from that moment on, the Lord begins to watch your life, record your deeds, write down your words. The Bible says, we shall give an account of every idle word. Oh, okay. Every word you speak is written down. Your thoughts are known to God. He knows your actions. He knows the good you want to do. He knows the good you could have done. He knows your limitations. He knows what's possible in your life by His grace. I got to tell you this, you don't know what's possible in your life by His grace. Most of us don't even have any concept of what God could have done with us if we would have just surrendered everything to Him. You're going to find out in eternity what God would have done with you if you just laid everything down at His feet and said, take this mess and do something with it. But most of us will never do that. Most of us are just too preoccupied with our own plans, our own will, our own fleshly desires. We might never know until eternity. I don't know if the Lord's going to do that, if He's going to show us what could have been. Won't that be a heartbreaker? Amen? Will that not be a heartbreak to see what God could have done with you? And would have done if there had just been some willingness on our part. There's certainly no lack of ability and power on His part. Even though plenty of lack of ability and power on our part, but that's not the issue. The issue is, would I just willingly commit this body and this life to Him, and then He'll take it from there. He'll do what He wants to do with it. And man, it's going to be kind of sad for some of God's people when you see what life could have been like and what could have been accomplished by a life surrendered completely to Him. Some of you will find out you should have been on the mission field. Do you hear me? some of you are going to find out you were meant to be in the ministry. Some of you are going to find out it was God's plan for you to have made a pastor out of you, or a pastor's wife, or a missionary. It's going to be sad when you're going to see what the Lord had in mind for you, and you and I maybe weren't listening and paying any attention. He would have spoken it to us. He would have directed us. He would have shown us His will. He's not playing games. This is not like, you know, the three-card thing or that thing where they, you know, switch the cups around and you got to guess, where's the will of God? Maybe it's over here, maybe it's over there. God doesn't like that. He's not good, you know. When you come to Him and say, Lord, I want to know. Would You just show me what I'm supposed to do? Would You show me what You want to make out of my life? Would You show me where I'm supposed to go? Would You show me what You intend for me, to how I could serve You? Do you know what? The Lord's not going to say, oh, maybe it's over here. Maybe it's over here. Guess. Maybe. No, I want you to just spin around in circles and walk around in the wilderness for 40 years. And maybe I'll tell you later. No, when you want to know His will, let me tell you, He'll show you. He will direct you. Most of us are just not interested. We got life to live. We got things to accomplish. We got goals. We got dreams. Tell you what, those things are going to go up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ, and you are going to be one sad puppy in that day. You're going to regret it in that day. And that's what this passage is about. The believer's reward. Let's look at the verses. It says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So there's obviously two parts to your inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Do you know that Jesus Christ was given work to do when He came? He was the Son of God before He came. And on this earth, for His earthly ministry, He was given work to do. Even though He was God Almighty, He had an assignment. Even though He was the creator of the universe, He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a, what? Servant. And He fulfilled the will of His Father. Even though He was equal with God, even though, according to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, He is the Father, His name shall be called the Everlasting Father. How about that? The Son and the Father are the same. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. I and my Father are one. So even though He was God Almighty, yet for an example to us and for the purpose of salvation, He made Himself of no reputation. He became a servant. And as a servant, He had a ministry and a work to do. That work had to be finished, like any servant who has a job to do. He came with a desire and a determination in His heart to finish the work His Father had given Him to do. In His case, it was to be that physical representation of an invisible God upon this earth to tell the good news of salvation, to declare who He was. I mean, He had a purpose. He came as a messenger of the covenant to the nation of Israel. There's a lot of things that we could go into His purpose for coming. But He came to die for our sins, obviously, to deliver us from the damnation that we were headed for, to save us. The Father had given Him, Son, I want You to do this, I want You to do this, I want You to do this, and I want You to say this. Because He said in two places, He said, I only say those things that My Father has told Me to say. Wow. I mean, He's God Almighty, He could say whatever He wanted to. But you know what? On this earth, He was the servant. And He had a work to do, a message to deliver, and He determined in His heart that He wasn't leaving earth until His work was done. On the cross, He could honestly say, it's finished. It is finished. And having completed it all, having satisfied His Father in heaven, He could go home victoriously and receive all the joy that had been set before Him. He could enter back into His glory and His reward. Because as a servant, there were some things that had to be finished. There had to be work completed. And He did it. And he could go into heaven and rightly, before all the angels, be given the place of preeminence, be crowned, be glorified, sit upon a throne. Revelation chapter 3 says, he obeyed and sat down in his Father's throne. Right? Philippians chapter 2 says, as that servant, he was obedient. He learned to be obedient. Hebrews says he learned obedience. And he became obedient even unto death. Now this is God we're talking about. To whom would God have to be obedient? To himself. His own will, his own purpose, his own word. He obeyed his own word. If God had to obey his own word, how much more do you and me have to obey, yield, surrender, faithfully do the things that we should be doing? Now, you can't lose your salvation, but because you're an heir of God. But you're also a joint heir with Jesus Christ, who was a servant and an obedient servant. So that means as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, I also, as a servant, even though I'm a son of God like Jesus was, I mean, he's the Son of God, the Almighty Son of God. We are sons of God according to the Bible, saved. We have his Spirit living in us. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. We are supposed to do the same. We are to have a servant's heart. We ought to desire in our heart and determine in our life that we are going to find out what it is that God would be pleased with, and then just determine every day, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to do that. I am going to do that. It's not complicated. I'm not going to give you a list. You know, as you read the scriptures, the Spirit of God will teach you and show you. Because you'll also have from within the Holy Spirit speaking to you and letting you know what you should do and shouldn't do. You don't need the preacher to tell you that. If you're in that book at all, God's telling you what you should be doing and what you shouldn't be doing. And I don't know what God may be calling you to do as far as your work, your purpose, your individual calling from God, the ministry that God would have you to have. I don't know that. And I don't know. I mean, you try to give everybody opportunities, you know, to serve in some way. Start out by just doing the little things, anything you can do. And as you grow in experience and wisdom and your knowledge of the Scriptures, God will open more doors for you. And before you know it, perhaps without any planning or strategy on your part, you will find yourself in the ministry that God designed for you. And it may not have even been something that you set your sights on in the beginning. In fact, in the beginning, it might have been something that would have terrified you if you had known where God was going to put you one day. If God had showed me when I first got saved that I would be here doing this, I think I would have resigned right at the start. There's no strategy or agenda or any plan on my part to be the pastor of this church. But step by step, just trying to do the little things, trying to be faithful, and I'm not saying that I was or am, but trying to be with some things that God entrusted to me, that's the way God works. Every man I've ever known would say that every man I've ever known who I respected in the ministry would have the exact same story and say the same thing. It wasn't necessarily something they set their sights on in the beginning. But by just being faithful in wherever God put them, looking for opportunities and things that they could do, serve Him in some way. If nothing else, just find somebody to talk to about Jesus Christ. Find somebody to give a tract to. Find some way to help out around here. There's 100 things you could do. Say, well, I'd like to be assistant pastor. Well, maybe start out by just, you know, coming in and vacuuming once in a while. You know, I mean, maybe don't have to start at, you know. Just find something that you could do where you could be a blessing, even if nobody knows you're doing it. In fact, that's probably the best job to have of all. The one that nobody knows you're even doing. Because that's a real test of where your heart is. Because if you could do something in secret just to be a blessing, for God to get the glory, you're probably on your way to the ministry. But you have a job to do as a Christian. Jesus Christ was given a job to do. He did it faithfully. He didn't make a mistake. There was no missteps, no detours, no failure of any part on any part of him. And He set an example for us. And He entered into His glory and entered into His reward. And we are, look at the verse again, joint heirs with Christ. And then that next little word, the scary word in that verse. See it? Little tiny word. If. If. Joint heirs. Means this part of your inheritance, this joint heirship with Christ, is conditional. There's an if there. If so be that we suffer with Him. Now, you don't have to suffer with Him to get saved. There's no suffering on your part when it comes to getting saved. He took all the suffering. Thank the Lord for that. He didn't say to one who comes to Him to be saved, "Lord, I'm lost. I'm going to hell. I've sinned against You. Please save me." Not yet, son. Not yet, sonny boy. You got to suffer first before I'm going to give you eternal life. No, that's not your salvation. Your salvation is a free gift from God. He took your suffering for you. All right, amen? He took the suffering. So that's not speaking about your salvation. So you're an heir of God with or without any suffering. If sons, or what does it say? If children, then heirs. It doesn't say, if suffering children, then heirs. No. If you're a child of God, you're an heir. So you're an heir with or without any suffering. Then this other part, joint heir. Now the Lord sticks in this if. So as a Christian, there's a part of your inheritance in heaven that's not a guaranteed thing. There's something reserved for you in heaven that is, you can have. And it won't be denied to any Christian that wants it and that will do the things necessary to have it. But there is some suffering involved. Now suffering doesn't mean necessarily that you're going to have to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean necessarily that, you know, you're going to have to be beaten, you know, and, you know, suffer physically, be tortured. There's a lot of ways that a Christian can suffer. You can suffer the loss of family, friends. You can suffer the loss of, I don't know, respect among your peers. Because as soon as you open your mouth and say that you're a child of God and that you've been saved and that you're on your way to heaven. What? As soon as you say you believe the Bible and that, if you believe the whole Bible, then you have to believe the first verse, right? In the beginning, God created. All right, as soon as you begin to discuss that with some of your peers, okay, you're going to suffer right there. Your suffering has begun that moment. You're going to suffer the loss of respect, the loss of perhaps a position, a promotion, prestige. Oh, yeah. And some Christians just keep quiet because they'd rather not suffer that. They'd rather not suffer the smirks of their friends, you know, even the secret criticisms of friends and family for just standing up and proclaiming, regardless of the consequences, that you're not ashamed that Jesus Christ has saved you. What is there to be ashamed of? Is there some reason that we ought to be ashamed that we're saved? Is there some reason that I ought to be ashamed to tell anybody I know? I mean, I'm not walking around with a Bible, slapping people in the face with it, and say, you know what, you're going to hell and I'm not. No, you have to have some love and a little consideration and don't be a jerk. But I'll tell you what, when an opportunity presents itself with a love in your heart for the people around you, you can open your mouth in a way that doesn't make you look like some, you know, 16th century monk or something, you know, who's holier than everybody around you. You can talk about Jesus Christ and in your mind remember, I'm just a sinner saved by grace and I should be in hell. And if I'm going to heaven and you're not, wow, that's just the grace of God because I don't know how I made it. You can talk to somebody with some humility. You don't have to be like so self-righteous that we're better than people around us. You can acknowledge, yeah, we're just dogs, because that's what the Bible says. just dogs. But man, I'm thankful that God had mercy on me. And I'm not ashamed to tell somebody about that. So, but when you do, in any way, begin to live for Christ, I don't mean just acknowledge to a close friend or family member in quiet in the corner that you're saved, but I mean live like a Christian. Live openly like a Christian. Come out of the closet. Right? Just go ahead. What are you chicken for? Just come out of the closet at work and just let people know I'm saved. I'm a child of God. When somebody starts throwing your Savior's name around and spitting on his reputation and degrading, does that not stir something up inside of you that you have to say something? Some of you would have hit people with a baseball bat if they would have criticized Bush in your presence. Maybe not too many of you in here, but might be some of you. I don't know. I don't know. Maybe not. But if somebody criticized your mother, I could probably start a fight right in here if I just picked one of your mothers. And let me just start saying some things about your mother. Would I not be dead in about a minute and a half? Isn't that true? But you know what? They could trample all over your Savior. They could spit on his name. They could throw that word around that's more worthy, that name that's more worthy than your mother's name. And you know what? It doesn't even get a rise out of us sometimes. I'm not saying fight with people. I'm saying speak up. Say something. Don't be ashamed of who you are. Don't be ashamed of what he did for you. If so be that we suffer with him. Join heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him. Doesn't mean you have to be a martyr on a mission field somewhere and die in a jail for preaching the gospel. But as soon as you open your mouth as a child of God, you're going to experience the suffering. Because we live in a world that doesn't understand the truth, doesn't understand our Savior, has no clue as to what real salvation is. And sometimes your worst enemies are going to be the ones you're closest to. That's what the Lord Jesus found to be true. He said a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and among his own family. So many times, the ones that will give you the hardest time, the most grief, and heap ridicule on you the worst, are the people that are the closest to you and otherwise love you the most. Your own blood, your own family. Anybody ever experienced that? You found that to be true? Okay. All right, it's true. It's true in my life. I've seen it in my life. Many times you can, preach the gospel and some lost person in the world will just admire your courage. We were preaching one time outside City Hall in Manhattan, and a lost man came up and just stood by our side and handed out tracts with me. And I thought he was a Christian. He said, "Can I have some of those?" And he's handing out tracts with me. And we got to talking, and the guy is as lost as a goose. But he just admired the fact that we had the guts to do this. He said, "I'm going to stand with you guys." And I don't even know if he knew what he was handing out. He might have thought we were giving away free food or something. But he just decided to stand there and hand it out with us. Sometimes the world will admire that, but the family will, you've lost your mind. So I'm telling you, if you hope that your inheritance will be intact when you get there, then you better be prepared as a child of God to suffer some things for your Savior. He suffered. He suffered the rejection of his own nation. He came unto his own received him not. He suffered the rejection of his own family, his own brothers and sisters. Yes, he had brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 13. His own brothers and sisters rejected him. They didn't believe on him until after the resurrection. That means Jesus Christ grew up in that house as their elder brother, and they did not believe the things that Mary their mother must have told them about Jesus Christ, that he was virgin born. I don't know if the brothers and sisters said, virgin born, yet, son of God. Because remember, until the age of 30, he had no ministry, according to the scriptures. He just submitted himself to Mary, his mother, and Joseph, who was not his father, but watched over him and took care of him. But he submitted himself. He was obedient unto them. The Bible says he submitted himself unto them. So he didn't go around, you know, healing dead animals and you know, getting the dishes done, you know, with the power of God and doing stuff around the house to demonstrate who he was. It was simply the word probably that Mary had spoken about him and the things that, you know, she said about him. But his brothers and sisters did not believe that he was the Son of God. According to John chapter 7, it says they didn't until after the resurrection. Once they saw him alive again, after they'd watched him die, then they realized, wait a minute, he really is who he said he was. Wow. So if Jesus Christ suffered the rejection of his own people, the loss of faith, if you will, the loss of confidence by his own family members, a whole nation that turned against him, persecuted him, killed him, rejected his words, accused him, libeled him, then how do you and I think that we're supposed to escape any of that stuff? Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Now here, look at the last part of that verse. That we may be also glorified together. Now there's a clue right there. The if and the that, right? The if is what you better be ready for if you hope for your inheritance to be intact when you get to heaven. The inheritance is hinted at right there in the last part of that verse. That's your inheritance. That we may be, also glorified together. So that means at least part, I don't know what completely what our inheritance is. The Bible gives us some clues, some indications of what awaits the Christian, what the believer's reward is in eternity. Heaven is not a reward, it's a gift. But there's a reward, right? There's a blessing reserved, prepared for you in heaven. And part of it is spoken of here, that we may be also glorified together. So it has something to do with being glorified. Being glorified. All right, notice the next verse. It says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, anything that you might have to endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you know, all the things that you may have to experience for living openly, boldly, as a child of God. Not rudely and crudely, but just boldly, meaning having some Spirit of God boldness, willingness, without any shame of living in front of your friends as a real Christian. Not trying to blend in with them, not trying to be a partaker with them of the things of this world, but willing to be separated from them if necessary. When they're doing things and participating in things that you know are not godly, are not right. But sometimes a Christian makes a choice. Friendship or my testimony? Friendship or my testimony? Well, I can always repair my testimony, but I might lose this friendship. So sometimes you'll opt for the friendship. The Lord said, friendship with this world is enmity with God. And whoever would be a friend of the world makes themselves an enemy of God. So you better be careful when it's a choice between friendship and your testimony as a child of God. You'd be much better off to lose every single friend and keep a friend in heaven. You'd be better off to lose every single friend you got or get some good ones. Get some saved ones. Amen? Some Christians don't have any saved friends. They're still comfortable with the old crowd. Oh, and if the subject comes up about heaven or Christianity, they'll, oh, yeah, I'm saved, I'm a Christian. But still very comfortable with the old crowd. My recommendation to you is if you want to really please your Heavenly Father, you'll get some new friends. Well, I don't like church people. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. And you're not. Oh, you're the exception. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the one. We got to clone you. You're the one who's not a hypocrite. That's good. We need more of you then. Then go out and make some friends and turn them into just like you. Yeah, Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites. Well, that kind of an attitude proves you're a bigger hypocrite than they are. Get yourself some new friends. All right, that's free. That wasn't a part of the message. All right. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. You can't even put these things in the same category and compare them to one another. The sufferings of this life on one side, and the glory which will be revealed in us on the other side, there's not even any comparison. The sufferings on this side compared to what God has prepared for you, wow. We win. We win. Imagine losing the glory because you were afraid to experience the sufferings. But to experience those little sufferings, Paul called them, what did he call it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? For our light affliction. Did you ever read the afflictions that Paul went through? Shipwreck, beaten to death one time, stoned, beaten with a rod to within an inch of his life, on numerous occasions for the gospel, betrayed, forsaken, left to die in prison, beheaded. Paul said, our affliction is light. For our light affliction works in us a far more eternal weight of glory. Right? The things that we may have to go through are simply preparing us to receive something that can't even be compared to what you may suffer in this life, to what God has saved for you in heaven. There's no comparison. There's no way for us to comprehend it. But here's what happens. Most of us are spiritually short-sighted. We're nearsighted. It's like Esau in the Old Testament, who gave away his birthright. He could not see the future. He couldn't see what that was. Because when Abraham died, everything that Abraham possessed, and if you remember Genesis, you remember Abraham had 318 servants, plus cattle, gold, silver. He put an army together. Abraham, just a guy, put an army together and went and conquered four kings. Abraham was no slouch when it came to financial things. Do you know that all of that, was handed down to Isaac, and all of that could have been Esau's. That was his inheritance, handed down generation after generation. Do you remember what he gave up for that? He lost all of that for some meat, one lunch. He'd been out hunting, he was hungry, and his brother deceived him. I prepared some food, he said, give me some of that. He said, all right, I'll give you some, but give me your birthright. Esau didn't even wrestle with that decision. He said, okay, it's of no value to me anyway. Why? Because it's a long way off in the future. Doesn't concern me, doesn't help me now. You know, that's a long way in the future. That's when the old man passes away. Maybe he thought between now and then, I'll get it back, don't worry. But I need something right now. I want something right now. My belly is craving that meat. I'd like a meal now. What an illustration. Because some of God's people have thrown away their future and their inheritance in heaven because of something in this life right now. Something in this life. That is about the... we all shake our heads at Esau and we got to be thinking like, wow, what a dummy. What a dummy. But I got to think anybody who's lived this Christian life and is now in heaven, if they have any way of knowing like what's going on down here, they got to be doing the same thing, scratching their heads and going, wait, no, you're a dummy. If you know what's waiting for you up here, don't lose this for anything down there. Don't lose what God's got ready for you up there for anything down here that you can imagine. Look at it again. Verse number 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. All right, so we're talking about the believer's reward. There is a reward for the child of God. Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 12, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Yes, the Lord watches your work. To all those seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Spirit of God said, I know thy works. He says that to you today, Christian. I know thy works. He knows the quality of your works or the absence of your works. He knows whether they're done for your own glory or not. He knows why we do the things that we do. He knows my motivation in preaching this message this morning. And I'm held to the exact same standard any one of you are, probably worse. I fear worse. A higher standard because of the position. If my motivation, if there's some agenda behind this message, if my motivation or even the preparation of my heart is not right, do you know what I got to face for this message? Do you know what I have to answer? Do you know the things that I've preached to others thousands of times? Do you know, after preaching to others, that I got to be held to every one of those things that I've ever said? Would you like to have my shoes? But we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. My reward is with me. To give to every man according as his work shall be. I have a job to do spiritually, so do you. Every one of us. Even if you're a brand new Christian and you're only saved a month, guess what? There's some things the Lord would want you to do. Live right. Love Him. Read His Word. Pray. Tell people about Christ. There's some basic things that any one of us can do, even if you're 15 years old. Even if you're just a kid, you're saved. Paul just got saved this week, 7 years old. Guess what? The Bible even speaks about God knowing the works of a child. A child can serve the Lord. A child can be faithful in some things. Whatever it is that God might require of a child. Even as, Rob quoted for us, you know, what Joey was trying to say. Right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Right? There's one job a kid can do. Right? So, well, I don't know what else I'm supposed to do. Okay, well then, you know, obey mom and dad. That's one work that a child can do. Is there a reward for that? Yes, there is. And there sure is. Because that's an act of obedience. Just to do that would be an act of obedience to God. You ought to teach your children that God is watching that, and there's a reward in heaven, even for something as simple as that a little child can do. The Lord is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love. He's not unrighteous. It would be unrighteous of Him to forget. It would be unrighteous of Him to save me, promise me rewards, tell me to be obedient, and then forget what I've done. That would be unrighteous on His part. But He's not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love. He knows our work. He knows our labor. He knows our service. He knows what we could have done. He knows what we wanted to do. He knows the motivation of our heart behind all that we did do. And when He judges us at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be a true and just judgment. It's going to be according to God's Word. It'll be the truth. It'll be the truth. When Rebecca got off, We started out in the beginning at Genesis chapter 24 about the servant that Abraham sent out to get a bride for Isaac. And And Rebecca answered the call, and she followed the man, followed the servant back, and met Isaac face to face. And the story at the end of that chapter, in Genesis chapter 24, it says that when she reached Isaac, it says, and the servant told Isaac the whole story of their journey. The servant, who in this time would be the Holy Spirit, the servant that God sent out to gather up a bride for Jesus Christ, the servant gave the report. So that means, I think, that when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, the one who's been living inside of me for this whole journey, the one who's heard every word, knew every place I went, known my thoughts, and maybe grieved along the way, part of this journey, the servant gives the report. The Holy Spirit of God just says, well, this is the story of Mike Veach's journey from the day he got saved to this day now as he stands before thee, Lord. And there it is. There's the whole report, according to the truth. I can't twist it. I can't, you know, like we do our resumes. You know? Judgment seat of Christ is not you submitting your resume. All right, we can tweak that. We can leave out the parts where, you know, they don't look so good. And we can puff up and inflate the parts, you know, that enhance our... That's not the judgment seat of Christ. The Holy Spirit's given the report. There's going to be an account given. And you are going to stand before the Lord. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Every man's work, and this is written to saved people. Now, your work doesn't get you into heaven because you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So your works can't save you. But once you are saved by putting your faith in the work that Jesus did for you on the cross, now, after you're saved, your works count. Not getting you into heaven, but now your works are suddenly important. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we just quoted. But most of the time we don't go on to verse number 10. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. After telling us our works are of no value to get us into heaven, the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 2 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So my good works can't save me, but once I am saved, I was saved for the purpose of serving and doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto good works. All right? And notice it says here in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. What does it mean, made manifest? Made manifest. What does that mean? Doesn't that mean revealed, exposed, right? It's going to be known. You know, even the things done in secret, I mean, which is good. If you're going to serve the Lord, you don't have to blow a trumpet before you and announce it and make sure everybody sees it and, you know, thanks you and applauds you. And if you're expecting a little star on your chart every time you do something for God, you've got the wrong motive. But every man's work will be made manifest. In other words, one day it'll be known. It'll be seen. It's known of God now, but then it'll be made manifest. I'm hoping that the judgment seat of Christ is in private. Wouldn't that be great? Maybe you just go in a closed room and it's just you and the Lord and nobody else watches. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not in private. It's in front of all the body of Christ. Because the Lord wants everybody to know when he rewards you, why he's rewarding you. You bring the kid up who's done good up in front of the class and, you know, give him his little star, give him his award or whatever he's done. But imagine not having any reward. How embarrassing will that be? Every man's work shall be made manifest. Verse 13. For the day shall declare it. Coming a day of judgment. The day of Christ, Philippians chapter 1 calls it, the day of Christ. the day when Jesus Christ comes to receive His own, take us back to heaven, and there the believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day it's talking about. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. So somehow, God is going to put a match to whatever you've built by your service for the Lord. It's like every day we are building something in a sense. And it's going to be tested. The Lord will put a match to it. And whatever remains, when the fire is burned through it, that's what you're rewarded for. Because whatever was consumed, that was just wood, hay, and stubble. According to this, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a what? A reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Amen? Aren't you glad that the judgment seat of Christ does not result in Christians being sent to hell? No. If you're saved, you cannot. You're an heir of God. If children, then heirs. So you're an heir of God. You cannot lose your salvation. Even though at the judgment seat of Christ, all of your rewards are lost. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. That's a great passage. It ought to put a little fear and trembling in you. It says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. If you're turning, I'm not going to wait for you. It says, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Amen? Serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do it to be seen of men. Whatever you do, whatever it might be, it shouldn't be because somebody's going to think better of you because you did it. Forget that. If that's what interests you about the ministry, and it does for some men, they like the limelight, they like being in front, they like being able to have their say, they like being able to influence. That's dangerous. That's very, very dangerous because that's the flesh. And that's going to lead to corruption. That makes for a terrible ministry and a weak church. But it says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. The reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. The reward of the inheritance. Because a part of your inheritance is a gift. That's salvation. And a part of your inheritance is a reward. You don't work to receive a gift. You work to receive a reward. Romans chapter 14. Go there real quick. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse number 10. We have to hurry. I have to go see my grandbaby. Romans chapter 14, verse number 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? What, are you the judge? You're everybody's judge and jury? Sometimes we think we are. We're not supposed to judge one another. I mean, we can judge whether somebody's actions and behavior are right or wrong. Nothing wrong with that. You're supposed to. You can judge behavior. You can say to a brother or sister in Christ, that's wrong. That shouldn't be done. That's not judging them. Sometimes sensitive Christians say, you're judging me. You're a baby. Because if your behavior is sinful, we're supposed to judge behavior. It's not judging you to say, wow, you shouldn't stick a fork in your brother's eye. Well, you're judging me. Well, no, your brother's eye's bleeding. I don't think that's a good thing to do. Behavior, we're supposed to judge behavior. You're a fool if you don't judge behavior. Behavior, I ought to know whether behavior is right or wrong. But I'm not to judge you. I can't judge your heart. I don't know what makes you do what you did. I can't say to a brother or sister in Christ, you are really a twisted loser. You know, I don't know what's going on in your, you don't know what's going on in my heart. But I am allowed to say, and you should say, that's wrong. That's wrong. No, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that because I got a book that tells me. That's not me being a judge. I'm just reading the judgments of God. That's what God said. I'm not being the judge. He's already judged it. He's already said that's wrong. I'm just reading the record. Right there it is. But then we cross a line when we diminish the worth of a brother or sister in Christ and say, hey, he's no good. She's no good. I mean, they had that opinion of Paul when he first got saved too. They were afraid to touch him. I mean, this is the guy that persecuted all of the churches. Nobody wanted to be around Saul when he first got saved. Barnabas had a little mercy on him and took him in as a friend and discipled him, and look what Paul became. Wow. But we judge one another. And here Paul is saying, because he knows what it was like to be judged of his brethren. And Paul said here, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught? You know what that means? Naught means zero. Set at naught means he's of no worth. He's no good. That's set at naught. He's no good. She's no good. That's wrong. Judged behavior. Even when it comes to your kids. You're afraid to warp their personality. No, if they've done something wrong, you can tell them, that's really wicked, that's wrong, don't do that. Without crossing the line and saying, why are you such a stupid jerk? I can't believe that I, you know. Don't judge the kid, judge the action. All right? And it says here, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand, are you reading it? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So there is going to be a judgment day for the believer. And it's when you and I bow the knee and stand before our Savior Jesus Christ. And then we will receive the things done in the body, whether they were good or bad. That's what the Bible says. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So in that day you receive judgment. God examines you, rewards you, or takes away your reward. What's the punishment at the judgment seat of Christ? To suffer, we already read it. He shall be beheaded. Right? Is that what it says? He shall have his finger smacked. No. He shall suffer loss. What's the punishment at the judgment seat of Christ? Some people say, there are even those today, I mean, unfortunately, there's a few Bible believers in this category who believe that the punishment at the judgment seat of Christ is to be thrown into purgatory or be thrown into hell for 1,000 years. There's actually some Bible-believing Christians that teach that and books written about it. But it tells you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what's the punishment? Suffer loss. What's to be gained? A reward. Well, then if I suffer loss, then what am I losing? The reward. The context makes it clear. The Christian has got, there's two possibilities. To be willing to suffer with Christ. Be obedient. Be faithful. And at the judgment seat of Christ, receive the reward that God has already prepared for you in heaven. Or suffer the loss of that reward. Not the loss of your salvation. He shall be saved, yet so is by fire, but to suffer the loss of the reward. Heirs of God, salvation. Joint heirs with Christ, servants of the Lord. No work to be done as an heir, it's a gift. But as a joint heir, you're going to have to work like your Savior worked. Serve like your Savior served. Be obedient like your Savior was obedient, even unto death in his case. And he finished the work given to him to do. Right? He could faithfully, at the end of his life, it says, who for the joy set before him? Joy set before him. Wish we could get to that verse, but that's at the end of the message and we don't have time to go there. We're going to have to save this. But the joy set before him, that shows up again in relationship to the believer's judgment. All right, so the reward. The Lord has prepared a reward. All right? And what is the reward? Well, we'll have to explore this in more depth later, but we'll give you the quick synopsis of it, and we'll look at it in depth the next time we can do this. But what is the reward? What is it that you actually get? Can I know in heaven? Is it a bigger house? Better address? Get to live on Toad Hill in eternity? Maybe my house will be closer to the throne of Jesus Christ? What is the reward? Bag of money? I mean, it's got to be something. Does the Bible tell us what it is? Yes, it does. What is your reward? Well, there's a hint of it in Romans chapter 8. To be glorified together with Him. To be glorified together with Him. And the other thing, the Bible says, is to reign with Him. There's your reward. Those two things. And they go together. That's why five times in the Scriptures, the Christian's rewards are spoken of as crowns. Right? Crowns. Well, who gets to wear a crown? Kings wear crowns. Rulers wear crowns. The Christian's rewards are spoken of five times in the Bible as crowns. Why is that? Because your reward is not necessarily a ring of gold that's going to set on your head. It might be a literal crown. But it's not like, here's this little toy, you get to wear it around. You wear it around heaven. It's not a Burger King crown. But it's what that crown represents. It's not the crown itself. It's what it represents. It's to reign with Jesus Christ. To govern, to rule, to reign with Him. Where? Over the earth for 1,000 years, and then over the new heavens and earth for the rest of eternity. Is that worth what you might pay here for being a Christian? Would it be worth maybe losing a friend or two, suffering a little rejection, enduring some embarrassment, maybe sacrificing some of the pleasures and comforts that you've gotten accustomed to? Would it be worth the loss of those things now to have the gain of that in the future? Glory and to reign with Christ? Well, if we could understand what those two things really mean, I think it wouldn't even be debatable. It wouldn't even be a question in anybody's mind. I think the next time we get together, we'll take a look of what glory, we'll take a look at what glory looks like. Because you can see it in the Bible. It's actually happened a number of times. The Lord will show you in the Scriptures what it looks like when someone is glorified. It's in the Bible. We'll look at what it means to be glorified together with Jesus Christ. And then the next time, I think we'll look at what it means to reign with Jesus Christ. But I think we could end with this verse. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. And verse number 21. And you know the story, right? It's a parable. And it's a parable about three men. Each one of them is given a slightly different treasure, right? Each one of them is given something slightly different. And all any one of them has to do is take good care of what was entrusted to them, right? In that sense, they're like stewards, because you know what a steward is. A steward is somebody like on a cruise or something, right? You've got, you know, all of you have diamonds and furs, I know. So if you take a cruise, you're going to entrust those, you know, precious things that you don't want lost or stolen or taken out of your suite, whatever. You're going to give them to the steward. The steward locks them up. And when you go to have dinner with the captain or whatever, you get to pull out all your diamonds and your furs, and, you know, and he keeps them safe until you need them. That's the steward. Well, the Bible calls us stewards because we've been entrusted with something much more precious than diamonds and furs. You've been entrusted with the gospel, which is the power of life and death. You've been entrusted as ambassadors of Christ. You've been given the ministry of reconciliation. You've been given work to do. You are entrusted with something that's more valuable than anything that you could hold in your hands down here on this earth. And like any steward, the only thing you require of a steward is take good care of what I gave you. Because when I come back, I hope it's still there. I expect it to be there. I mean, what would you do with the steward on a ship if you gave him, you know, whatever, your valuables, and you come back, you need them later, and he goes, you know what, I don't know what happened to them. They were here yesterday, and he'd be over the side of the boat, wouldn't he? He'd be swimming with the fishes for real. Right? Why? Wait a minute. those weren't your things. Those were my things. I entrusted them to you. All you had to do was just take care of them. And when I came back and I want them back, it's your job to make sure they're still there. Hey, listen, when the Lord saved you, He gave you some things, and He expects you to hold on to those things, your integrity, your testimony. Some things that you can't let anybody take away from you. You're responsible for them. You've been given a ministry, a reason for living, a work to do, a calling. And you're a steward. It's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And in Matthew chapter 25, three men are entrusted with things of different value. Right? They were not all given the same. And that's true of us in here. We're not all given the same when we're first saved. We're not all given the same opportunities. We're not all given the same abilities. Some of you we have gifts differing one from another. The Spirit of God doesn't give to every one of us the exact same thing. Not every child of God is called into the same kind of a ministry. You may not be suited for that, gifted for that. It may not be where you belong. But God has given to every one of us something. Some treasure of great worth, not only His message, but abilities, grace from God to do the work of the Lord. Spiritual gifts, all of us have been given. Gives to every man severally as he will, so the Bible says. Now when He comes back, I'm just responsible to have done something faithful with what He gave me at the beginning. And in Matthew chapter 25, the master comes back to get an accounting of what he had entrusted to those servants. And one guy had doubled it, one guy had increased it a little, and one guy had done nothing with it. But the ones that had done something faithful with what they were given, you remember what he said in verse 21 and verse 23? He said, "Well done, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." Wow. What was his reward? To rule, to reign. "I will make thee ruler over many things." And I think it's in verse number 21. It adds this little bit at the end of the verse. Or maybe in both verses. "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Here's the faithful servant who now gets to rule. He gets to enter into the joy of the Lord. Do you know what that joy is? Hebrews chapter 12. The Savior on the cross, enduring the suffering, the affliction, handling all the shame of being in your place. It says, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." Amen. That's the joy of the Lord. That when I get to heaven, my Father would say, "Good job. Well done, son." That was the Savior's joy. That's what He was waiting to hear. When He came off that cross and went into that tomb and rose again and ascended up into heaven, the joy that was set before Him, the thing He wanted to hear and was waiting to hear more than anything else, because He said, "I do always those things that please Him," His Father in heaven. He was waiting to hear Himself, "Well done, son. Good job." That's the joy of the Lord. I want to enter into that. I want my entrance into heaven to enter into the joy of the Lord.